In Acts 3, beginning in verse 1, will be our text. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Probably the same is true for some of you. When we were kids, my brother and I would sometimes be given a coloring book or some type of activity book that used the connect the dots format. You start with the dot beside the number one, and then you would draw a line to each succeeding number until the object on the page took its final shape. So what appeared to be just a jumble of dots were actually plotted to form a picture that came into focus as the dots were connected to one another. Well, it's possible to read the book of Acts as historical events from the early church that Luke just simply gathered into a book. And if we look at the accounts from that perspective, and we just see them as disconnected dots, we lose the plot and fail to see the greater purpose of this book. Luke is providing for us, instead, a unified, orderly account of the spread of the gospel from the growth of the church as a small band of disciples, about 120 in number in Jerusalem, to a church that reaches to the far ends of the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean region. Luke is showing us in our text here the work of the Spirit as he accomplishes the spread of the gospel. And so for the next three chapters, and then really through the end of the book, we will see signs and wonders, one of the things that is used, the preaching of the gospel and the persecution of the church. And in the text that I've read this morning, these first 11 verses of chapter 3, we're going to slow down and see how the Spirit uses the healing of a lame man to create an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel, beginning in verse 12. And then in chapter 4, we'll see the persecution of the church as it begins. So we'll look at this in these verses in three sections. In the first three verses, you see the setting of the miracle. Notice that the chapter begins with the word now. And that word is connective, and it simply is telling us that what is taking place in chapter 3 is connected to the previous chapters, in particular chapter 2. If you look back in 2:43, Luke told us there that all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles since the coming of the Spirit upon the disciples at the day of Pentecost. And so the miracle through the hands of Simon Peter is just one example in the book of Acts of signs and miracles that the Spirit will use. There will be others. And so we don't know how long after Pentecost, how much time elapses till you come to chapter 3, but probably not a tremendous amount of time. And so at this occasion, Peter and John, we're told, were going up to the temple, and the verb translated going up is written in a way that shows us this was a customary practice of theirs. Since the ascension of Jesus, they had been going to the temple to pray, and we're told they're praying at the ninth hour. The Jews observe three distinct times for prayer each day. In the morning, around 9 a.m., in the afternoon, mid-afternoon, and at evening. And the practice seems to have been in order since the days of King David, according to Psalm 55. As David called upon the Lord evening and morning and noon, according to that psalm. The ninth hour that we see here refers to 3 o'clock p.m. This was the time of the afternoon sacrifice, and more than coincidentally, it was the time of Jesus' death on the cross. And so Peter and John had made it a practice, as the others, no doubt, of going to the temple, but they don't do that because they're going to offer a sacrifice. Because the death of Jesus fulfilled divine justice, and it rendered all other sacrifices as unnecessary. There was no longer any need for the shedding of blood because Christ had shed his blood on the cross. Peter and John were Jewish Christians who had trusted Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who had secured their salvation through his death. And so they understood salvation through Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. All of the sacrificial system, the multitude of animals that were offered because of sin, the prophecies of the Old Testament, the promises such as the one that we saw that was made to Abraham. They understood Jesus' death to fulfill all of those things in the Old Testament. Now, the temple itself still remains an important site, and it served as a central location, not just for the Jews to gather for worship, but also for Christians to gather for worship and for prayer. And those gatherings provided opportunities for preaching the gospel and for conversations with people upon whom the Holy Spirit was working and drawing unto Christ, for those men to counsel them and to explain the gospel to them. Now, there is a sense of practical application and encouragement in seeing Peter and John going to the temple together. This is the first mention of John in Acts since the list of the apostles in Acts 1:13, whereas Peter has been prominent in Acts so far in the selection of the man to replace Judas and then preaching the sermon on the day of Pentecost. But this is the first we've heard of John since then. If you turn back a page or two and you go to the last chapter of John after Jesus' resurrection, when you see Peter's conversation with Jesus, you might think that these two men have been rivals to some degree, at least on the part of Peter, who questioned Jesus about John. As they're walking down along the Sea of Galilee, Peter turned around, and Jesus had just told Peter how he was going to die, and Peter asked of John, what about this man? And Jesus said, if he lives until I return, what is that to you? You serve me, you follow me. It seems that there was some jealousy on Peter's part in the relationship with Jesus. You see no hint of that in our text. These are two very different men, different personalities, different strengths, but they had been called by Christ to serve him. And that's what they're doing. And Jesus in the gospel sent his disciples out to serve two by two. You read that in Mark 6:7. And now these two men are walking in lockstep with one another for the ministry of the gospel as they've gone to the temple to pray. And so as Peter and John then are approaching the temple, there is this lame man in verse 2, lame from birth, who was being carried to the temple, probably by family or friends or some combination of those two. Each day, he would be placed at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms or gifts of those who are entering the temple. The exact identity of this gate is cause for debate, even though it's believed to have been on the eastern side of the temple. Josephus, the historian, says it was known as the Nicanor Gate, the largest gate of the temple with a height of 40 feet, overlaid in Corinthian bronze that had been donated by an Alexandrian Jew named Nicanor. And it was believed that on the east side, when the sun would shine on it, that it would glow as if it were made of gold. Thus, the reason for the beautiful gate. This is a gate that many Jews would enter to go into the temple to sacrifice and to worship. Now, the giving of alms was very important to the Jews. And so as these people made their way into the temple each day, it made this gate an ideal place for a disabled man to be placed to receive the gifts that he needed to provide for his Jews, and so that the Jews could give those alms as a part of their religious worship and service. And so this man had become something of a fixture at the temple. They go in, they see him. They go out, they see him. In chapter 4, verse 22, we're told that he was more than 40 years old. So probably from his practice from his teenage years till this point in time were still taking place. And anyone who went there regularly would have seen this man multiple times. If they went every day, they probably saw him most every day. Even the apostles would have seen him on several occasions. They would have known that this was a man who was lame. This time would be different. That brings us to verses 4 through 7, where you see the healing of this lame man. Now, it's likely that many people would just ignore someone like this. Try not to make eye contact with him. Try not to feel guilt, or if they don't have money or don't have enough money, don't want to feel bad that they're not able to give. Same thing's true for us. We're inclined to look away from people or things that make us uncomfortable. Do we not drive past someone at an intersection holding a sign that asks for money or food? There are certain places I know when I go to Birmingham that I'm going to see someone there who is holding a sign. Don't we just try to look away? Again, don't make eye contact with them. Just drive on. Do we try to look away from a person with a disability? Or maybe someone who has an appearance that we disapprove of and think less of them than we should? It's not the case here with Peter and John. Notice in the text, in verse 4, that Peter directed his gaze at him. That's more than a passing glance or a familiar sight. You know, you look, you see the lame man, you know, hey, same guy, different day, and just go on your way. The verb directed his gaze means to stare at, to keep one's eyes fixed on someone or something, and here, this man. Same word is used just beyond our text. You'll notice in verse 12, that when the people were looking at Peter and John, and John says, or Peter says, "Why do you stare at us?" That's the same word. They're just looking intently. They've not seen anything like this since the days of Jesus. And these men have done a mighty work. So Peter and John fixed their eyes on this man, and then Peter called to him and gave him this command: "Look at us." And so the man, as he turns to look, reasonably expected that maybe these two men are going to flip a coin or two his way. Now, that's something that can be done with a minimum of compassion, just doing what was expected. See someone at an intersection? Give them a couple of bucks. It's no real skin off your back and on your way. That's doing the minimum. I. Howard Marshall used a phrase here that Peter and John were not going to act in what he called mechanical charity. See the poor man, see the lame man, throw him a couple of mites, go on your way. forget about him. Mechanical charity. They had something better in mind for him. And now they have his full attention. And so the lame man, when he heard Peter's next words, might have been disappointed just to hear them. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold." That's what the man wanted. And one of the things, there's some encouragement just in that regarding these two apostles. We saw back at the end of chapter 2 that there were those who were poor in Jerusalem among the Christians, and people were going out and selling their possessions, coming back and giving the proceeds of the things that they had sold for the apostles to give to the poor. Well, Peter and John, along with the apostles, they're not keeping that for themselves. They're not fleecing the sheep in order to enrich themselves. That money was going to the poor as it was intended. And so what Peter and John want to give to this man now is not something that's found in their pockets, but something that's far more valuable than just a guaranteed meal for the next day, which is about all that a little almsgiving might do. And Peter said, we don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so Peter is making it clear that what he is offering this man doesn't come by any power that's inherent in him or John, but it is through the name of Jesus. And that means it is by the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. Peter is simply the instrument through whom Jesus is about to heal this man. I'll look a little closer at the name again. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus is the name given to him by Joseph and Mary, and it's a name that simply means Savior or salvation. It speaks of the entirety of Jesus' life. As we sometimes confess, the second paragraph of the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. That Jesus. That one who Peter preached in chapter 2 that you took by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Yeah. That Jesus. He's Jesus. He is Christ. And the word Christ is a confession that Jesus was and is the Messiah. The Son of David. The Son of God. The promised king in that promise that was made to the serpent in Genesis 3. The promised one who was going to deliver Abraham. That same one who, the son of David, the descendant of David, who would rule and reign forever. That is this Jesus, the king who was to come, that they had crucified. And Peter identifies Jesus as coming from Nazareth. Now when you take those words, you're reminded of the sign that Pilate placed over Jesus' head at the crucifixion. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that phrase, King of the Jews, that's the Messiah. The one who was about to heal this lame man from birth was the Savior and the Son of God who had been crucified and was risen from the dead. Simon Kistemaker, a great commentator, describes why it was important for that man, that lame man, to hear that title. Healing in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth calls for faith on the part of the lame man. Peter commands him to walk, but the crippled man can walk only if he puts his faith in Jesus. It's as if Peter is saying, what I give you to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Do you believe that Jesus can heal you? If he heard the command and refused to believe what he heard, it seems clear that he would not walk. Peter then took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, according to Luke, so that the man was healed and made able to walk. This healing is a miracle of God. C.S. Lewis referred to a miracle as an interference with nature by supernatural power. Now, we really need to see that and hear that. This healing was like, It's true. It took place. It happened exactly as Luke describes it. But you can also see from it and learn. It's like an enacted parable of the salvation of a lost sinner by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. This man had been lame his entire life from birth without any hope whatsoever in himself of ever being able to walk. That's why they carried him every day there instead of carrying him to a physician every day. Physicians could not help this man. There's no hope. There's no physical therapy that he could have taken. There's no self-improvement scheme that he could have ever thought would give him that ability to walk. Every human is born in a state of spiritual death, according to Scripture, without any hope of life by our own power. There's no book that you can read. There's no support group that you can go to. There's no 40-day plan that's a bestseller at the Christian bookstore that can secure eternal life or spiritual life. Just as Luke described this man, that his feet and ankles were made strong by the supernatural power of the Spirit, a lost sinner is granted spiritual life by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to give life because of what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. John Calvin wrote, We have in this history a type or a figure of our spiritual restoring. Namely, that as the Word, laid hold on by faith, did restore the cripple to his limbs, so the Lord pierces into our souls by the Word, that he may restore our souls. There's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a lost sinner to give them life and to draw them unto Christ. And you can see a physical representation of that when Peter took that man by the hand and lifted him. So the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to Christ is like a hand that takes hold of a sword and draws it from its scabbard. The Holy Spirit works in us to give us life, to bring us to Christ. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and heard, there is always an obligation to obey through faith or by believing. It's known as the outward call of the gospel. The preaching of John the Baptist in the gospels and of Jesus himself was accompanied by the command to repent and believe in the gospel in Mark 1:15 and Acts 19:4. When Paul was writing the letter to the Romans, in his introduction, he wrote of the obedience of faith. Again, when the gospel is proclaimed, there is a call to believe. There's a call to trust, to receive the gospel by faith. And this call of the gospel message of Jesus' death for sinners and his resurrection from the dead is for you to believe, for us as believers to hear that, be reminded of the cost of our redemption. For those who don't know Christ, to hear what Christ has done to save sinners. To draw those who don't know him unto himself to believe. And as you read this text, as you hear the message of the gospel, you're not going to see a hand writing on the wall as was seen in Daniel's day. You're not going to receive a text on your phone. And so people say, well, how will I know if the Spirit is working or moving in my heart? If you have been made to feel the weight of your sin, if you have been made to understand the desperation of your condition as a sinner apart from Christ, to understand your need for forgiveness of sin and to understand the release of the burden of sin, I urge you to call on the name of Jesus in faith, believing, trusting him. Peter said in Acts 10:43, when he had preached to Cornelius, this Gentile who trusted, Peter promised these words, that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Just as surely as this man got on his feet and walked, everyone who trusts in Christ will be saved. That's the promise of God. Now, I want you to see the effect of this sign and wonder in verses 8 through 11. Hearing those words and the command to rise up and walk, Peter took him by the hand, raised him up. Immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. For the first time in his life, this lame man experienced the ability to walk. And went beyond just walking. He didn't walk like a toddler taking his first steps. This man got up and walked, and we're told, leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. Listen to these beautiful words from Isaiah 35 in verses 5 and 6. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. That's to those who are enduring captivity. And here we can say with the captivity to sin, that God will come, Christ will come with a vengeance to destroy sin, to destroy that which holds one captive. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. We'll sing similar words to that in our closing hymn from Isaac Watts. This man is walking, leaping, praising God. He obviously needed some training in how to be a good Presbyterian. That will come later. The obvious thing, he's overcome with joy. Never having been able to walk, and now able to do so. There's no intermediate state between crippled and healed for this man. Instantly healed, instantly made whole. In the same way, the person who trusts Christ is immediately made right with God. All his sins are forgiven. Look at Abraham again. He believed the word of God, and God counted to him for righteousness. And Abraham blew it a number of times after that. His salvation was never in jeopardy. There are no junior saints. There are no halfway Christians. The healing from this, from his lameness, was life-changing. Able to walk into the temple for worship. He walked in with Peter and John, according to verse 11, clinging to them, praising God for his healing. No doubt beginning the life of discipleship and learning what it means to be a follower of Christ. And when you move into verses 9 through 11, you understand why Luke refers to the miracles through the hands of the apostles as signs and wonders. When a lame beggar who had been a fixture at the beautiful gate for longer than anyone could remember is seen walking and praising God in the temple, it would absolutely grab the attention of the people. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Word spread quickly throughout the area around the temple and probably throughout Jerusalem, so that the people, according to the text, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's to see Peter and John, to see this former beggar and lame man. And the Lord's wisdom is seen in that healing gave rise to an opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel to this gathered crowd. And he does, beginning in the next text. And so sometimes you look at something like this, you see a miracle, this tremendous sign and wonder, and the next thing you see is the preaching of the gospel. There's a sermon, and we think, well, boy, that's anticlimactic. Wouldn't it be better if he preached the sermon to him and then healed the man? Well, it's quite the contrary. Think back to an episode in the Old Testament where Elijah had this great victory on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal and Asherah were defeated. They were slaughtered. Rain came. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years. And Jezebel threatened Elijah's life, and he ran. And he ran back to the place where Moses, the children of Israel, had been in the Sinai wilderness. And he took shelter in a cave. And he's confronted by a strong wind. The text says that God was not in the wind. An earthquake, the Lord was not in the earthquake. By fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. Not in any of those things. He's had the great victory. He's had these three experiences here. And instead, Elijah was captivated by the sound of a low whisper. What Denise George, 30 years ago in her book, called God's Gentle Whisper. People want the signs and the wonders. The miraculous demonstrations of God's power and presence. But what we really need to hear is the voice of God in His Word. That's what we need. By His Word, we're made to see our sin and understand our condition and the need of redemption. It's in His Word that we are shown the tremendous grace of our God that was given to us in the suffering and death of Jesus at the cross. It's in the Word of God that His redeeming love for sinners is revealed to us so that we're grounded in the hope that is ours in salvation. A hope that can never be destroyed. A hope that never goes away. Hope that will never disappoint us. The healing of this man was life-changing. Now he's going to have an opportunity to work, provide for a family. There's no denying the importance of the gift that was given to him in this miracle. But even more than that is the value of the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart to give him eternal life. Guy Waters, his commentary, wrote these words, and I'll close with it. The ultimate hope of the Christian is not a healed mortal body, but an immortal body, conformable to the glorious resurrection body of Jesus. Not even our death can annul that hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you healed this lame man. Father, that was around 2,000 years ago. This lame man has long since died physically and been buried. But his soul lives forever with Christ. Now, Lord, there are many things which we would desire to be healed of that cause us pain, that limit us. But, Father, how much greater is the healing of the soul that comes through faith in Christ? Now, Father, work in our hearts. Help us to know your grace. For one that's never trusted in Christ, or that they would hear your voice and your word to know their sin, but to not to know it, to lament and just to simply feel bad, but to lament their sin as a crime against you, but to know that in Christ you offer redemption, forgiveness of sins, salvation, eternal life that will never disappoint. Father, as we come before this supper, you know, work in our hearts by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.